Let's open our Bibles up to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to continue. Where Pastor Kevin left off last week. So in Galatians is an amazing book. And the thing that's really unique and exciting about it is that Paul just jumped on something that he saw going on, and it's one of the things that really kind of riled him up. And because it kind of fired him up in terms of people coming in afterwards and presenting another gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he preached, he laid out for us really a great roadmap in terms of why living by faith, faith in Jesus Christ as our means to salvation, is so much greater than the law under which the nation of Israel existed for so many centuries prior to that. And so because he was so careful and because he was so educated and studied and kind of lawyerly in the way that he thought and wrote, we really can understand a lot of what God had in mind in terms of what Jesus did, what we place our faith in, and how we can live as Gentiles under grace in these days until Christ returns. So it really is good news. But kind of backing up and reviewing a little bit, essentially what happened is the Galatian people heard the truth from Paul and responded in faith to the grace of God. But what happened is some guys came in later and said that essentially salvation in Christ is good, but they also need to keep some elements of the law, specifically circumcision, some Sabbaths, some feasts, those kind of things, and really kind of added it in there. And Paul heard about this, he got riled up, and he writes this letter essentially telling them, "Are you guys nuts? We told you what Jesus did and that his blood is sufficient for your salvation. You don't need to go out and get painful, horrible surgery in order to be saved. You don't need to follow the tenets of the law. You don't need to follow the principles of religiosity and pomp and circumstance and all of those things." He told them that anything added to the gospel is indeed another gospel, and that anyone who teaches another gospel is accursed. And Paul then shared his testimony of turning from being one of the greatest keepers of the law to a follower of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, and how Jesus actually grabbed hold of his life and showed him the way. So he shares that the law can't compare to living by faith. And before we go any further, let's open our word and read through chapter 3, starting in verse 3. We're going to back up a little bit from where we left off last week. And in verse 3 it says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, we know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." So Paul here is building his case for faith systematically. He says, why did Jesus die? If the law can save, why would Jesus have gone to the cross, shed his blood in order to do so? He says this in chapter 2, verse 21. He asks, how did you receive the Spirit? Again, it was through faith, not the keeping of the law in verse 2. And so, you know, that thing gets in our heads sometimes, much like it did with them, that in order to receive the Lord, in order to be saved, that you kind of need to clean up your act first, that you need to stop smoking, or you need to dress better, or you need to stop cussing, or something like that, before you can come to Christ. And what Paul would say is, no way. That's bogus, because it's coming to Christ that transforms us. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit after we receive Jesus by faith. You know, Paul said to the Philippian jailer back in the book of Acts, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He didn't say you need to get a new job before you can be saved. He didn't say you need to go to synagogue every couple of days or something like that. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then in Luke 11:13, Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Not those who come to him with a whole series of works, but those who ask. So knowing that, aren't you crazy to go back? Why would you want to go back to living under the law? You know, the flesh, as we saw in chapter 2, is crucified with Christ. Our sinful nature is killed up there on the cross with him. And our tendency, as weird as it sounds, and what we can tend to do as believers now, and what the Galatians were being told to do, is that even though that flesh nature was crucified, there's this temptation to go back to the graveyard and dig that thing up and, you know, kind of carry it around. And it's kind of like a zombie, because it kind of talks in your ear like, you know, oh, you need to go to do this, you know, you got to do this, you got to do that. And there's this slimy zombie on your back that's essentially messing with you. And what Paul, again, is saying is that no, that has been crucified. And instead of obeying a law that was written on tablets of stone that was delivered by Moses to the nation of Israel, which was a glorious thing, now, as we read in Jeremiah 31:31, the tablets of stone are replaced by the law being written on our heart. God's principles are there, and it's because the Holy Spirit dwells within us that instead of tablets of stone that we have to read guiding our path and telling us what to do, God is personally working through us in order to guide us, to lead us, to direct us, and to empower us. And we're going to develop that further. So God's works among you, both the miracles and the giving of the Holy Spirit, Paul again says, were by faith alone. And just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, you have received the promise by faith. And the promise is better and higher than the law. And in verse 9, we see that those who live by faith are blessed under that same promise that Abraham received. And so last week, we jumped in pretty quickly and looked at Abraham and his life and why this example was used. And Abraham lived a pretty amazing life. And the cool thing about the New Testament referencing that and having it well developed in Genesis starting in, I think, chapter 15, is that we get an example of what it actually looks like to live by faith. And that is an amazing thing to have. He demonstrated it. How? Well, essentially, Abraham was living in this, essentially the most advanced city in the world at that time. When I was in architecture school, we had to take a lot of architecture history, and the parts that I was awake through, we learned about the nation of Ur and how they had these amazing ziggurats and were really the leaders in terms of architecture and civilization in that day. And that's where Abraham and his family lived and where God had told him to depart from. Now, one of the things in architecture history is that although they had these amazing structures and what they were able to, by archaeology, determine was a very advanced civilization, that entire civilization just disappeared, and nobody really knows why. Until some medical experts came in and they saw this warning label on the side of a building that said that ziggurats are hazardous to your health. Sorry. Get it? Ziggurats? Yeah. But anyway, Abraham is living in this great area. He's got his family. He's doing well. He's a fairly well-off guy. But God says to pick up everything and go. I'm not going to tell you where. I just want you to go to the nation that I'm going to tell you about. And Abraham, if it was me, it'd be where? And, I'd have a lot of questions. But Abraham demonstrated faith because when God said to go, he packed up and he went. And God led him to this location. And so he said, essentially, leave your country, the most advanced in the world, leave your family, and go to the land that I will show you. And he promised to make him a great nation, to bless him, protect him, and that he would bless the world through him. Now, Abraham at that time was not a young pup either. He was already about 75 years old, probably thinking, about time to retire and, start taking things easy. He didn't have any kids either. But his name meant exalted father. And in that day, having kids was a huge blessing. And it was how you carried on. You didn't have Social Security to cover you in your old age. Essentially, your children would provide for you as you aged. And so he was kind of in a tough place that way, too. And with a name like exalted father, people go, oh, yeah, exalted father, dude, how are the kids? Oh, well, I don't have any. But God had promised to bless the world through him and that his descendants would be like the dust of the earth. Was it logical for him to get up and go? Probably not. So when he arrives in the land of Canaan that God has shown him, God appeared to him and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now this land happened to be occupied by a lot of other people. A lot of big, tough people. And it wasn't until the return when Joshua led people into the land that conquering began. But essentially he is there. He's camping in a tent in this land. But God says, to your descendants, I will give this land. So what does Abraham do? He doesn't say, all these armies are around me. All these cities are here. How is this going to happen? No, what he did is he built an altar to the Lord and he worshiped. Was that logical? But it was faithful. After goofing off in Egypt for a while, Abraham went back to the land where God told him, all this land you see, I give to you and your I give to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Problem. Abraham still didn't have any kids, and he and his wife are even older now. Remember, they started at 75 years old. So, what did he do? Again, he built an altar and he worshiped God. After a while longer, a few more adventures, God gave Abraham a vision saying, do not be afraid. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Abraham had a few questions this time. Again, it's been years and years and years of living in a tent away from his home. And now he comes to God and he says, well, how can my descendants be so blessed when I don't have any? I'm really old and my heir currently is one of my servants. So God told him that he would have real kids from his own body and that his family would be as numerous as the stars. Logical? Not remotely. I mean, this really doesn't make sense. But what did he do? This is the text that we see quoted in Galatians. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And this is a key point. In God's eyes, there's a math equation that you should always see, and that is that faith equals righteousness. Because without faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot be justified. And justified, as we're going to see in this book of Galatians, can be translated to be just as if I never sinned. It's as if you are just, as if you are sinless in God's eyes. So under God's economy, faith equals righteousness, not works. He then asked God how he would know that he would inherit all of these things. And what happened then is really interesting and unique, because back in the day, what people used to do when they were going to enter into a really serious contract is they would do what's called cutting covenant. See, nowadays, a bunch of lawyers put together a stack of documents and it spells out exactly how the bank is going to take all of your assets away if you fail to pay. And it's all very much legal and it's, kind of boring. But back then, what they did when they cut covenant to show that an agreement was very serious, because as far as I can tell, they didn't have a legal profession as we do today. You know, they had people that were teachers of the law when the law came into effect under Moses. But again, this was something new and unique. And so to convey the seriousness of an agreement, what they would do is they would take an animal and they would cut it in half, spread the pieces apart, and the blood would be everywhere, the guts, and it's a big mess. But the two parties of the agreement would walk through those two pieces. And by walking through together, what they were essentially saying is that if I don't keep this agreement, I agree to be like this animal right here, that death and blood are involved. And so, you know, walking through, looking at this on either side, you didn't enter into an agreement thinking that, oh yeah, I'm going to blow that off. No, it was very serious. And so Abraham, under God's direction, was told to take a series of animals, cut them in half, and that they would make this covenant together. And so there was, you know, a bull and then a whole series of decreasing sizes of animals from that point on. And so Abraham does this in the morning and gets everything all set, expecting to, you know, walk through and make this agreement as traditionally happens. But God didn't come. And so he waited some more. And God still didn't come. And it started to get a little dark. And God still wasn't there. But the buzzards started showing up. And the buzzards came landing down and wanted to peck at the meat that was spread out there. And Abraham, you know, would jump up and shoo these birds away and, you know, continue to sit and wait. And after chasing away the birds a few times and after waiting a little bit, and by the time it got dark, God put a deep sleep upon Abraham. And while Abraham was asleep and having this, you know, kind of terrifying dream, God himself came and went between the pieces of the animals in the form of a burning torch and a smoking oven. And essentially by going through cooking, it cooked those animals on either side. And so when Abraham woke up, he saw that God had come through and that the animals had all been torched and that the covenant was in place. And the unique thing about that, though, the thing that's amazing and awesome, is that while normally both parties of a covenant walk through, in this case, God walked through, well, he went through on his own. And what that means to us is that there is no human end to keeping this covenant. That it's not on Abraham to keep his half, and then God will keep his half, but God is keeping both halves of this covenant. And so this promise that he made to Abraham is assured by God, and that God is going to keep both ends of the deal. And there is no covenant that is more sure than that. Isn't that amazing? And so Abraham does this, and essentially God's promise to us, again, what we see here is that it is by faith. Abraham, again, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And as we see Abraham's life go on, he eventually does have a child. And, you know, this happens when he is actually over 99 years old. His wife is 90, but God brings them the child. The child grows up, and as we see going through Scripture, they do begin to have descendants, and they continue to this day as God promised. But Abraham's faith was developed to the point, and it was developed due to continuing over his entire life to see God's faithfulness in action. It was developed to the point where when God said to him, when his son Isaac was a teenager, "I want you to sacrifice this son and give him to me." When he did that, instead of freaking out and going, "No way," because he knew that God was faithful to keep his promises, he reasoned in his heart that even if God took this son, he would provide another, or that he would resurrect him, because God had every step of the way been completely faithful with him and proven that. And by looking back at the word in the historical account, we know that that faithfulness stands today and that we can trust him when we step out in faith as directed by him. So again, God's promise to us is by faith. And just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, we again receive the Holy Spirit and justification by faith alone. So what's my job? What do I do? You know, as we looked at earlier in the scripture, our first thing is to ask, you know, to receive by faith the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our life. Okay, what else? Is there something else? And again, in Abraham's life, no, there are no works that we need to do. But one thing that we see in the example of Abraham is those birds. And that is something that we see today. And I think our job, really, as we walk in faith, is to shoo away the birds, because birds in Scripture tend to represent the works of the enemy. And we see that consistently through as a type. And as we walk through faith, those birds of doubt tend to want to swoop down and peck on us and just say, "You're not good enough to be saved. Peck, 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 peck. You know, you're not worthy. Look what you did. Did you see how you cut that guy off on the freeway? Obviously, you're not a Christian. Peck, peck, peck." You know, the buzzards of unbelief come down and just mess with us. And, you know, again, coming back with things like, "God won't receive you unless you do this, unless you do that, unless you get your life in order, unless you go to church at least, you know, twice a month," or all of these things that the birds of doubt tend to put in our ear. These things are not true. And so what we need to do as followers of Jesus Christ is to shoo those birds away. Just like, "No, get out of here. My relationship is with God, and his covenant is sure because he's keeping both sides of it. Just believe and live by faith." So in verse 11, it says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So God says the just shall live by faith, and logic says, "No way, I can't do it, so why try?" We like to whine. I like to whine. And Abraham did on occasion, but then stepped out in faith despite the fact that God's promises were impossible under normal circumstances. And that's the key. See, what God calls us to often makes no sense at all according to our experiences. And the cool thing that we see in this relationship and this example of Abraham as well is that Abraham wasn't perfect. He trusted God, but he messed up. And the cool thing about the Bible is that we get to see those who walk with God, warts and all. We get to see them as they really are. You know, Abraham got kind of nervous about the the child thing. And so while he was goofing off in Egypt, he picked up a whole series of servants, one of which was named Hagar. And he and Sarai, his wife, made a deal to, nothing's happening here. Why don't you try the servant girl? Maybe that's what God had in mind. And we know that that didn't work out. But in any case, God remained faithful to the promises that he had made, just as he remains faithful to us. And again, God says faith equals righteousness. God says, trust me anyway, even though what he calls us to often doesn't make logical sense according to our earthly experiences. You know, basically, yes, it's illogical, but do it anyway. So what does that look like today? Do I need to wander around and live in a tent like Abraham? Do I need to, you know, become a nomad and just listen for God to tell me what to do? You know, the simple answer is to serve where you are and to look for opportunities to serve in the place that you are. How many of you remember the account of Joseph in Genesis chapter 40? You know, Joseph got kind of a raw deal. He was the last of a whole series of brothers, and he had this pair of dreams, and his brothers were much older than him. His father liked him best, so his brothers didn't care for him to start with. But then he made the big mistake of telling his brothers about these dreams, because the dreams basically showed them and mom and dad bowing down to him in a couple of different ways. They didn't like that. And what ended up happening is that they sold Joseph into slavery, and Joseph became a slave, got lied about while a slave, and got thrown into jail. And the thing that's unique about Joseph, though, is that even while he was in jail, even while he was working as a slave, he served where he was. Even in prison, and prison back in those days was not like it is now, where you've got TV and, you know, three square meals, you know, hot and cold running water, all of those things. Back then it was kind of a pit. And if you wanted to eat, basically people brought it to you out of the kindness of their heart. But while he was in this prison, wondering what on earth is going on in my life, he continued to serve, to the point where the jailer of the prison set him up as his right-hand man. And essentially there was nobody over Joseph other than that jailer himself, and he basically ran the place. And you know what that shows us again is that God can use us wherever we are, no matter how bad the place is, and that where you are now is where God wants to be able to use you. You may not know the way, but that's his plan. So again, what does that look like today? How do I live by faith? You know, because I feel like I don't really have the strength. I don't have the talent or the words to say to go out and minister to people. And that's really the beauty of grace. Now, when the book of Galatians started, just like so many of Paul's letters, he talks about grace and peace be to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He always starts with grace. And grace is essentially defined as unmerited favor, because that's what we receive in Jesus Christ. We don't deserve the sacrifice that he made to save us, but he gives it to us anyway. And grace always leads to peace, because without grace, there's the work, there's the effort, there's the fear. Did I do enough? That we see in so many of the cults and under the law. But under grace, not only are we saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, we then are empowered by God to do what he calls us to do. It's not like we receive Jesus and then it's like, okay, you're on your own. Read your Bible and do what it says. And, you know, I'll call you when I make my second coming in a while. You know, no, that's not what it is at all. Essentially, what happens is that when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God, as we looked at before, writes His law in our heart and directs us. And that direction, just to be clear, is never in contradiction to what we see in the Word of God. But in addition to writing His Word on our heart and having His Spirit just kind of resonate with us as we open His Word and as we minister, but there's an empowering that occurs as well. And let's flip over in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians real quick and take a look at that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 3. It's Paul speaking here, and I'm going to back up to verse 2. He says, "You are our epistle, written on in our hearts, known and read by all men. And clearly, you are an epistle of Christ." An epistle, again, is a letter. So a message from Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So our ability, Paul's ability, all of those who we see ministering in the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and the same story for us as believers in God, all of us have our sufficiency, our ability, our strength to minister coming from God. And then let's skip over to chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians again, verse 7, where it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." So we are a vessel. And there is a treasure within us that is the Spirit of God. And our ability to minister, to serve, is due to the treasure within, not to the clay pot on the outside. It says in verse 8 that we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, and struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. So again, the treasure that is within us, you know, you look at this image of the clay pot stuffed full with gold, and even though it's pressed and slammed on and struck, the gold within keeps that pot from being crushed. So even as we go through attacks in our Christian life, the Spirit within us keeps us from being crushed. It keeps us from being destroyed. He carries us. So God continues to pour His grace out on us, not only by saving us when we were so undeserving, but also enabling us to walk by faith, to do what He calls us to do. And let's turn back to Galatians 3 again. And starting in verse 10, it says, "For as many of us are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So as it says in 3:11, the just shall live by faith. If you're a believer, if you have trusted Jesus to save you by faith, then you are justified. You know, it's just, again, as if you have never sinned and are among the just. And so, again, the just shall live by faith. So what does that mean? Basically, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you and will direct you as to what you should do if you listen and trust. And this will, again, always align with the Word of God. You know, let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt, you know, for instance, during the announcement time today when there was a request for help in the toddlers? You know, that's probably not a good example because it is toddlers. But have you ever felt that stirring within yourself, like, you know, I should do something. I should get out there. You know, God is calling me to do that. Essentially, what is going to happen is that there's going to be birds of doubt that are going to sweep down and try to take that away from you. Essentially, we are in a battle zone. There is spiritual warfare, and we don't have time today, but if you look at Ephesians 6, essentially it says that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against spirits and principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. And that essentially the spirit within us, God's angels are at war with Satan and his demons. And Satan, just to be clear, is not the opposite of God. He is, at best, the opposite of Michael the Archangel. And he is going to be looking for opportunities to mess with us. But he does not have the power to be in all places at once the way that God does. He and his demons, you know, can spread out a bit, and they are going to want to, you know, talk us out of doing the things that God calls us to. But essentially, as believers, he doesn't have the power to attack us or to destroy us. You know, the word says that the enemy walks around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. And while he may be able to devour an unbeliever, when it comes to Christians, his teeth are gone. But it still freaks you out when a lion roars at you in the dark, right? I mean, if you were walking in a dark alley, it's like, roar! You know, it's still terrifying. He still has that ability to startle us away from serving. And so often that's what happens, is that, you know, as we think about stepping out in faith, you know, that little voice comes in us and says, no, you don't want to do that. Or it can be something bigger. I remember very distinctly when I first went to college, I'm required to take a philosophy class. And on day one, the professor gets up there with his 50 different college degrees and his doctorates and master's degrees and, you know, the 5 books that he's written, and essentially stands up from his podium and says, if any of you guys are Christians, you're not going to be by the end of this class. You know, essentially, I am going to bring the power of reason into your lives and show you how there is no logical way that Christianity can be true. You know, that was a pretty good roaring lion to an 18-year-old kid. But the fact is that God did demonstrate his faithfulness through that time, and he does it for us. But again, what does that walking by faith look like on a regular day-to-day basis? You know, it can be any number of things, but one thing that you can often expect, as we saw in the account of Abraham, is that it may not make sense. God knows all things. We don't. He knows those that are struggling around us and those that need to be touched. And will be by his spirit kind of steering us if we allow him to do so. You know, I heard a story, and, you know, since it's secondhand, I'm not going to put it out there as being necessarily a true story, but I'm going to put it out there anyway, because, you know, the person who told it is somewhat trustworthy. But there was a man who had decided that he wanted to serve Jesus. You know, he'd received Christ. And, you know, had been kind of growing and growing, deciding, you know, I really do want to start to step out and to trust God more. And so as he's thinking about this, he's driving along in his car, and he feels this stirring in his heart that he really needs to stop his car, open the mailbox on the corner, stick his head in, and say, God loves you. He's like, oh, no. No, 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 no. And he's driving and he just continues to feel this. And he's kind of moving along slowly in traffic and he sees the mailbox and he's like, oh, not that. Come on, there's got to be something else. And he struggles and finally it's like, I asked for this. I'm going to do it. I'm going to just park, get out, do it, quick jump in my car and take off. And so he pulls off to the side of the road. He opens up the mailbox, sticks his head in there and says, God loves you. And of course, because it's inside a big metal mailbox, it's really echoey. It's more like, God loves you. And he slams the door shut and he hops, you know, he goes running for his car. And before he can get in the car, he hears this voice from upstairs saying, did you do that? And he looks up and he's like, yeah. And it turns out that the guy that was up there, after inviting him up, said that I was just getting ready to end it all. You know, my life was falling apart. I'd lost my job. It didn't seem like anything was worth living for anymore. And I just, you know, for the first time, prayed to God and said, you know, God, if you love me, just tell me somehow. Send me a voice. Do something. And as soon as I finished that prayer, I heard this echoey big voice, like the voice of God saying, God loves you. And the guy in the car was completely blown away. And they were able to spend some time talking. And the guy ended up receiving Christ and giving up on the suicide. But all this because he did something that was completely illogical, but he did it for the Lord. And each of us, with the Spirit dwelling within us, is able to receive these leadings from the Spirit within us. Each of us is empowered by that same Spirit that empowered Paul to teach. And, you know, as it says in the Word, in situations where you're brought before justices or whatever, don't worry about it. I am going to give you the words to say. And God is faithful to do that. And I can say standing up here that he is faithful to do that because I'm not that smart. I'm really not a very good speaker. But God is able to work through his word and through whoever will surrender themselves to him and allow themselves to be used. So, you know, getting back a little bit to the spiritual warfare end of it, though, do you guys suppose that Satan, you know, being an angel who fell thousands and thousands of years ago, you suppose he's read the Bible? You suppose he could drum up a copy and flip through and kind of see what God's promises towards us are? I'm thinking so. Well, let me ask you a question. It requires, again, a little bit of role-playing, but work with me here. You know, if you were Satan, and if you wanted to keep the entire group here at Calvary Port Orchard from stepping out in faith, how would you do it? What would you do so that Bruce would be afraid to talk to his coworker? Or what would you do so that, you know, Dustin was too nervous to come up and do announcements or something? Or what would you do so that, you know, Winston wouldn't reach out to people and just love on them all the time? You know, what could you do to stop them? And kind of think about that, because essentially that's what he's doing. And if there is a way that he can freak you out a little bit and to put a little bit of fear in you so that you don't take that one opportunity that gets set before you, thinking that, oh, you know, I'll do something next time. You know, he's succeeded. And there's a real easiness to getting in that place, that regular mindset that I'll do it the next time. You know, I heard another story, and I didn't write it down, but I was driving in my car a few weeks ago, And there was a preacher on the radio from the South, obviously, by his accent. But essentially, he told the story of this gathering of demons that were wondering, you know, well, what can we do to keep people from serving the Lord and from getting saved and stuff? And one of them pipes up and says, well, let's, you know, just tell people that the Word of God is fake. And a couple more of them come back. It's like, nah, you know, the more they do archaeology, they're going to find out that it's true. And we keep, as we dig into the earth, we see that more and more of what the Bible says is absolutely true. And we can trust it. So the next one pipes up and he says, well, you know, let's maybe shoot down some pastors or something, you know, show that they're just as frail as anybody else. It's like, well, yeah, we could do that. But, you know, again, it's there are always those that are faithful that people can turn to. But the third one came up and said, you know, instead of telling them that things are false or that people can't be trusted, instead, let's just tell people later. And that seems to be one of the most effective tools that the enemy uses against us, is to just tell us later. You know, I don't need to do anything today because I can always do it later. And later yet. And later yet. And before you know it, your life has scrolled past you. See, the Lord wants us to step out in faith on a daily basis, on a regular basis, and to trust Him as we move forward, and to do that today. You know, sometimes people will laugh and make fun of us, and sometimes it really hurts. But our God will always comfort us and give us the strength to step out in faith where He leads us. So let's read again. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. In verse 13, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. One thing that we're seeing here is that no one is justified by the law. And it says in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So we've seen that in order to satisfy the requirements of the law, if we're going to choose to live under law, we're required to keep every single aspect of the law. You know, we saw that in verse 10. Now, again, Paul says no one is justified under the law, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So why was the law originally put into place? You know, essentially what was going on at the time, and we'll see this as we get further in, the law was added because of transgressions, because of sin. The law, it says in verse 12, is not of faith, but the man who does them, does the things written in the law, shall live by them. What does that mean? Okay, well, back in the day, part of the law was to eat kosher. So you don't have to worry about dying of trichinosis from eating pork. So that's one area where the law can help us live. Another area is that it limits those who follow the law in terms of transgressions. It basically keeps people from getting so out of control that God needs to blast them. You remember the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that essentially Lot and his family were pulled out of there before God destroyed it because the wickedness was so great. You know, again, in the account of Noah, God was blasting the earth by water in this case because the wickedness had gotten so great. God led the Israelites into Canaan and gave them the power when they followed him to destroy those that were already there because of the wickedness of those people. And one of the things that we see in Scripture, and this can be your homework, is to find out what that means. Because essentially, it wasn't until the transgressions of the Canaanites was complete, that God allowed the Israelites to enter the land and to clean them out. But essentially, it was their wickedness that drove God to destroy them. And so again, it says here in verse 12 that the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And, you know, the law, again, is, you know, it was great. It was glorious. And what we see in the text as well is that Christ redeemed us and brought us back from the curse of the law. And it says, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. And so let's turn real quick over to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Way in the front. Now this is the text that's being referenced in Galatians. And when I started reading it, you know, it put a little bit of a smile on my face, and you'll see why, because I'm in the process of raising three teenagers right now. But it says in verse 18 of chapter 21 in Deuteronomy that if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So, you know, this is an example of the law. And looking at it, you can understand that the crime rate was probably pretty low in Israel while they were under the law. It wasn't like today where essentially if you commit a crime or you backtalk or if you do any number of things that the punishment is pretty light. Essentially, there were no jails. And if you did something that was in violation of the law, you got stoned. And if you did something really bad where they wanted to make even more of an example of you, they hung you up on a tree so that everybody would see your bloody dead body all day long and would look at that and go, yeah, that's that back-talking kid. And they'd probably parade all of their sons past it and go, see that? All right, enough said. And go on from there. And we see that this applied on some occasions throughout Scripture. For instance, when the Israelites had entered the land of Canaan and they took the city of Ai, the king of Ai was, after he was killed, hung up on a tree, again, just to demonstrate the consequences of violating the law. And Christ, again, redeemed us from the curse of the law. And even though we, in our sin, deserve to be hung on the tree and to be an example to others of what not to do, Christ took the place of us for that. And as he was hung up there for everybody to see, what that did, though, really is kind of turn the tables on the law. Because where the Romans intended him to be an example of what happens to people that preach against the Roman Empire, Christ used that as a witness when he resurrected, that everybody would know that he had indeed died, that he had indeed shed his blood for the sins of the world, as he had said. And then when he was brought down again according to the law and then rose again from the dead, that, you know, it was again that big statement of, this is what sin deserves, but an even bigger statement of, this is what the power of God can do. And as Jesus Christ rose from the dead after 3 days, so too everyone who puts their faith in him and who receives righteousness by the power of his blood will rise again as well. So while he took the curse for us by hanging on the tree, as a statement, the statement is even greater when he rose again from the dead. And so that's what we're talking about there in that section of the text. So again, why did Christ hang on the tree for us? So that we, the Gentiles, could receive the blessing given to Abraham. The promise that faith equals righteousness. The promise that the Spirit given by Jesus through faith reminds us of. Jesus was again included in the promise, as we looked at last week, that was made to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, not seeds, that the world would be blessed. And Jesus was the descendant of Abraham through Mary's side, and is also part of the promise because he is the Son of God. So if by law works, then it isn't a promise, is what we see. The gift of God, if we do works to receive it, it's essentially a payment for services rendered. Now, we can never do the services that are required in order to earn our salvation, but the promise is always something that is given as a gift. Justification and adoption by God as sons and daughters is way too huge of a gift ever to be earned through works. And trying to add works on, which is what we've been looking at throughout the text of Galatians, trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn our salvation by adding works, is offensive because God has given everything that he can, everything that he is in order to win our salvation. Really think about that. You know, God sent his only son because, you know, he's not going to speak a gazillion bulls into existence and sacrifice them for our sins because that's not perfect. His plan was to sacrifice his only son. And again, handing God some trivial work as payment for the blood of his only son is offensive. You know, imagine if you were at a Christmas party and you didn't know that it was a highfalutin Christmas party, but essentially Bill Gates is there and it's a white elephant gift exchange, and you happen to get the gift that Bill Gates brought, and you unwrap it and it's the original Mona Lisa, which is worth tens of millions of dollars. And you're like, wow, this is amazing. And instead of just being glad about it, you walk over to Bill Gates and you pull $5 out of your wallet and you hand it to him. It's like, yeah, thanks for that painting. You know, he would be offended. You know, he gave an amazing gift, a priceless gift, and you think that you're going to buy it from him for $5. He gave it to you already. But it's an offensive thing. And trying to add obedience to the law, to salvation by grace, is a lot like that. And we were planning to get a lot further and talk about what the purpose of the law is and how it kind of prepares us for Christ. But alas, the clock has departed. So what we're going to do instead is we're going to celebrate communion together. And so I would like to invite the worship team to come forward. And what we are going to do essentially is celebrate the great gift that's been given to us by faith. You know, on the first Sunday of every month, we do celebrate what Christ has given us as a body of believers. We remember that Christ gave his body for us as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And we remember that his shed blood, that by his shed blood we enter into a new covenant. We're no longer bound by laws that are written on tablets of stone, but can now live by faith because he has written his will in our hearts. and minds through the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are filled with His Spirit and enabled as we step out in faith. And if you have received Jesus as your Savior by faith, I invite you to come forward to pick up the bread and to pick up the cup and to bring them back to your seat, and we'll all share in communion together once we've finished this worship song. If you're bold enough to have refused the gift of Jesus Christ, if you're trying to, you know, just live your own life, I invite you to remain in your seat and to be bold enough to do so. You know, one thing that is really easy, I think, in both our Christian life as well as in the life that we live on a day-to-day basis is just to kind of sweep along and go with the flow. And I think in the case of our life, as we go along in our workplace or our family life, that occurs, but it also happens here at church, and it's very easy to just kind of go because everybody else is doing it. But essentially, if you're bold enough to have decided that, no, this isn't for you, not yet, not now, that you do remain in your seat, because essentially what the Word teaches is that anyone who takes communion when unsaved will be guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. And it is a serious thing and should be treated as such. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you do want to step forward and take, again, that step of faith today to celebrate and remember the body and blood of our Lord, I invite you to do so. Let's stand and pray real quick, and then we'll have a worship song together. And Lord, I do just so thank you and praise you for the gift that you've given us, Lord, that we can stand in faith and not under the works of the law. Lord, I thank you and praise you that you have sacrificed the blood of your only Son for us, that God, we can be justified in your eyes, that Lord, we can have eternal life and be adopted as sons and daughters and as heirs, and have eternal life with you. And God, I pray that too, as we walk up here, that Lord, again, you would just prayerfully just be at work in our hearts, Lord, that we'd be seeking your leading in terms of where you would by faith guide us today and as we go forward. Let's play the song and come forward and receive the cup and the wine.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Unending love, amazing grace.